Thank you for being here. We are in Zechariah 13 tonight. Going to do a few more verses, some very interesting verses, I think, and some verses that we read once in a while, we read through, and it's like, what is going on? These verses seem kind of, I don't want to say confusing, but they're kind of strange. What we saw last time we were here, chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." And that grace, he's pouring out grace where they're going to be able to see, open their eyes and understand. And supplication is then an asking for more grace. And he's pouring out the spirit on them, and they're going to begin a repentance, Israel is. And this is after the earlier part of chapter 12, where there's going to be a physical deliverance of Israel. Now comes a spiritual deliverance or an awakening. And this is at Jesus' second coming, at his appearing. There's been battles and different things that have taken place. We're in the end of the book of Revelation, the second coming. He's going to be establishing his kingdom on earth. He's come to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Israel's been delivered, but now after them, they're physically being delivered, he pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication where they see, they understand, and they begin to ask for more grace. That's the supplication. And it says then, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced," and meaning they'll recognize him, that the one they pierced is the Lord that they've been trying to seek, but they've rejected him. And that's why they're supplicating, asking for more grace, more understanding. "And mourn for one as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." On that day, the day that Jesus is beginning to establish his kingdom, "the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping in hated Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn." So again, everybody's mourning. This is a universal mourning as far as is Israel. And it deals with those verses when Paul says all Israel will be saved. And now there's going to be a little question about that tonight. All Israel will be saved. And now we read through this. And all the clans and all the families begin to mourn. It's like an awakening, not just a few and a growing revival, but everyone that receives this spirit of grace and supplication universally, instantly realize what has taken place. And that's what's being described here in these next verses. "The land will mourn, each clan by itself," meaning they're not following the other clans, but each clan will respond, "with their wives by themselves," meaning it's their own self that is doing the repenting. I mean, it's their own. They're not like a family repenting or a society. It's each of them is individually responding simultaneously. "The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and the rest of the clans and their wives," and each of them is by themselves responding. And on that day, when that begins to happen, and they all begin to repent and mourn and seek the Lord, on that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. In other words, now their sin is washed away and their impurity is washed away. They're able now to come into the presence of God, and that into the presence of God, because they're now clean, would be into the kingdom. They're able to enter into this kingdom and join what God is doing. All of Israel has been saved. Now that sets up something interesting for our verses tonight. And I'll read through them. We're just going to go through verses 2 through 6 this evening. On that day, the same day, after this has taken place, they've been cleansed. The kingdom of God is being established. And in your mind, your simple Sunday school mind, there's this breaking point. This was before Jesus returned, the tribulations, the Antichrist is wrecking havoc on the earth. Then Jesus, the sky splits. Jesus comes back like a bolt of lightning. He lands on the Mount of Olives. Boom, we're now in the kingdom of God. All this has just melted away and been destroyed. We're now in this land of sunshine and rainbows. We're in the kingdom of God. This is past. This is the future. And we just start living here. And it's probably not that clean cut. It's probably not that, instant. it's probably going to be more gradual, just like any kind of an overturn of well, there's going to be wars. They're going to be being fought. You know, there's going to be setbacks and movements in the wars, strategies. It's going to take several days, if not weeks and months, to get this all set up. And then once Jesus does come back, it's no different, if you'd say, when Cyrus took over. It is different because it's the Lord. But it's going to be in real time. It's going to be with real people, real movement of people around the world. And Jesus is going to have to establish certain things. The people are going to have to come for judgment and evaluation. Some are going to be removed from history. Some are going to return to their nations to continue now to live their lives and lead the people in of their nation in righteousness in this new kingdom. And so there's going to be, with this event, there's been this mourning, this coming to Christ. But there's also going to be, apparently, some people that didn't respond, that are the left or that have transferred into the kingdom, that are waiting for their evaluation, waiting for their judgment, and realize what has taken place. And imagine how devastated you are if you voted, you know, Democratic or Democrat in 2015 and the Republicans win, and how devastated you were in 2019. What was it, 2019, is that what it was, when they get these years right, when 2020, when Trump lost and the Democrats won? It's like, oh no, in one case your guy won or lost, in the other case, you know, it's just the opposite. And that's America. But imagine if, you know, or the way it used to be. But now imagine if you were like on the side of the Antichrist, or if you were supporting some false world ideologies, if you were a university professor, teaching, you know, whatever it is you're teaching, and you can name some things today, if it be progressive teaching or even, you know, simply evolution or anything that you'd want to say is a false philosophy that we would identify today. And again, this is being written, you know, back in 518. You know, it's still prophetic, but that's if it happened in our time, if this would be fulfilled. And all of a sudden, you find that Jesus Christ, who you said either didn't exist or wasn't going to come back or was just a religious organization, and all of a sudden, he comes back and he's like here fighting battles. He's the Lord, and the nations are turning to him, and you're like, oh, shoot, I voted for the Democrats or the Republicans, and here's Jesus, and it's like, okay, I better start to kind of, you know, get rid of my Trump hat, you know, and put up my, or take down my Bernie posters or whatever, you know, whatever you've got, you know. I don't have a Bernie poster, but I do have I don't want to say that because I could get in trouble, but I do got one. I wore it once in public and it was so hard to do, I put it back in the closet. It's like, I don't want to die today. But anyway. But imagine, you know, that's just our world. Imagine now Jesus Christ returns and you were like against him, but yet you're still like mixing up in the culture. You're going to start to kind of morph in to kind of dress like they dress and start putting up the Jesus posters and or whatever. And that's what's taking place right here, I think. Now look at it this way. Chapter 13, verse 2. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. And when it says the Lord Almighty, that is Yahweh El Shaddai, or in this case, it's Jesus. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. So the prophets, now when it says prophets, that's one of those confusing words right there, because I'll remove the prophets. Is he saying prophecy will cease? That could be the intention. There's no longer anyone who's trying to prophesy. You don't need to prophesy because the Lord is here. I don't think that's the intention here. Again, you got to keep thinking. This idea is the assumption that these prophets are, as we read through this, they're false prophets. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity. It's, in other words, if you could read this, I'll remove both the false prophets or the lying prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, and again, falsely, I don't think this is an issue of prophesying like Isaiah or John the Baptist was a prophet, because that can simply mean that's not just predicting the future. Some would even say, and I don't know if it would go this far, But some would say, some teach that what I'm doing right now is prophesying because I'm proclaiming the word of the Lord. I'm teaching the word of the Lord. And so I would be in some part of the spectrum, I would be prophesying. Again, we think of it, or I think of it more as some kind of inspired speech as far as God giving you direct words to say. I'm just simply teaching the text, but that would be on that spectrum. So it's hard to say that there's to be no prophets. There'd be no proclamation of the word of God because you're in the kingdom of God. It's all about the word of God. So keep that in mind. I think we, as we read through this, and you can judge, whenever it says prophets or prophesying, it's talking about false prophets or false prophesying, speaking lies and deception. If anyone still prophesies, meaning they're still proclaiming a false world view, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Now, right there, that identifies it. They're prophesying, and their mom and dad say, you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Meaning, that's not what the Lord wants us to say. You're not saying what the Lord is saying. If the Lord is saying this, and their son is saying the same thing, they're not going to say, you shouldn't be saying it because that's what the Lord is saying. It's like, that would be correct prophesying. They're lying. They're saying what the Lord is not saying. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, and again, this is that day that the Lord has returned, poured out the Spirit of grace and supplication, his kingdom is being set up. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. And again, every false prophet from the previous age, and the previous age would match what we would say the 70th week, the days of the tribulation. And if you were prophesying in those days, you're either prophesying for the Lord, like the two witnesses, or you're prophesying in sync with the false prophet and the Antichrist and all the false worldviews and all the demonic activity. You are teaching all of these things. You will be ashamed. Every prophet that has made it through, that has not come under judgment yet, or come to the point of judgment, will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. It's like, I can't believe I said that. I was totally wrong. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. In other words, on the other side of history, there's a certain wear. They dress up the certain wear, the clothes of a prophet. Now on this side, with Jesus having returned, it's like, okay, I'm changing my clothes, getting rid of the Trump hat and putting on the Jesus hat. He will say, oh, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my law, boy, those good old days. I've been farming all the way through my old man. Back in the tribulation, back in the before Jesus returned, I was a farmer. I worked the soil. I can't wait to get started in this new age here in farming and working the soil. Boy, I love the dirt, love farming. Yeah, that's what I am. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? Maybe he's out working in the sun, enjoying the sunshine, working in the dirt, takes off his shirt or something. It's like, whoa, those scars on your back. What are those wounds from? Oh, yeah, those wounds on my body. He answered, the wounds I was given at the house of one of my friends. Yeah, we're having a party one time or hanging out at a friend's house, and things got a little fight, a little wrestling. I got beat up, got trashed one night. Anyway, hey, isn't this a great day to be out here in the fields? It's like, I'm still kind of wondering about those wounds. They look rather suspicious. In other words, he's continuing to deceive. Okay, so that's our verses tonight. What is going on? And I think what has taken place, Jesus, this is the tribulation. This would, we'll just say, the 70th week, the age before. Jesus has returned, if you want to make it this black and white. And some people that are living in the tribulation as believers will live into the kingdom age. Some people who are still from the other nations, they haven't. When Jesus comes back, the unbelievers don't just melt and vaporize. They're going to have to, as we can read in Matthew 25, they're going to appear before the Lord for judgment. Ezekiel talks about the sheep passing under the rod of the shepherd as he evaluates the sheep. Jesus says when he's seated in his heavenly glory in the valley of Jehoshaphat, some are going to pass in that were false prophets over here working for the Antichrist. They will pass. Now, the Antichrist will be captured. The Antichrist military will be destroyed. But some of the people that supported him or maybe persecuted the Jews will live into this age. And again, that's no more than having to turn to, I'll just very quickly do this, Matthew 25. And you know the verse right here. Jesus, and he's quoting, he's explaining something that takes place that Amos is referring to. It'd be similar to Ezekiel 34. It says, chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Lord Almighty, in chapter 13 of Zechariah, comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, that's what we're just talking about, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, if you're going to gather all the nations in real time, it's going to take weeks to gather all the nations if they're going to appear before the Lord. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people, apparently the individuals, one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. These verses that we're reading tonight are apparently on the, he's already come in glory, but there are still people that haven't gone through that throne judgment where he's sitting in his throne, and he's going to begin to evaluate them. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This guy we're reading about tonight would be a goat. Then the king will say to those on his right, and you can see all that, come sit in my glory. He says, they said, well, when did we see you hungry or all these things? He says, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, the Jews, and Amos makes that very clear that he's talking, or Joel makes it very clear, Joel chapter 3, that he's talking about his inheritance, Israel. You can combine these verses with, not just the least of these, my brethren, just people in general. Joel chapter 3 is saying he'll judge them on how he treated his inheritance, Israel. And he says, the least of these, my brothers. Verse 40, the king will verse 41, then he'll say to those on his left, and this is who we're talking about tonight, and this is what the guy that we're talking about tonight is trying to avoid. He's trying to get over there on the side with the sheep. Oh, yeah, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've been a farmer. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat because of your false philosophy. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink because of your empty world view. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me because you are not tuned in with reality. You have a false understanding. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He'll reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, his brothers, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. And so that is that judgment right over here. They're going to be evaluated. And their behavior back here will be called to account. But when they're over here on this side, what we're seeing in chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, they're trying to redefine themselves. They're trying to rebrand themselves before the judgment, that they get to the judgment there of the Lord. And so let's go to the notes on page 1. And actually on page 1, we want to start in chapter 13, verse 2. And that's what we're looking at here tonight. And on that day, this is the English Standard Version with the Greek underneath, or the Hebrew underneath it. And on that day, declares the Lord, on that day, declares the Lord, the one sitting on the throne, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. So what he's going to do is he's going to, we're talking about idols. He's talking about the names of the idols and in the land, and he's going to be cutting off is what the English Standard Version says. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And again, understand, and I've already said it, when I say prophets, we're not talking about God's prophets or someone proclaiming God's word, either directly inspired or directed by God, or if it even be just proclaiming the word of God. These are false prophets. And you can see that throughout this whole section. These prophets are not good prophets. They never were good prophets. And so he's removing the idols, their name, the prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness. And if you turn the page to page 2, here's a few details on there. Point 1, the idols, false prophets. And when I say false prophets, what in my mind, I'm talking about false philosophies. And again, it's very easy to see right now. It's like, well, there are really no false prophets. I mean, I've never really met a false prophet. A false prophet would be, especially in the New Testament times, would be the equivalent of a false teacher. And again, well, there are false teachers in the church. Yes, there are false teachers in the church. But then it extends far out. Anyone who's teaching, and we're not just talking about the revelation of the Word of God, if you're teaching it incorrectly, take that and expand it to God's revelation, His general revelation, God's reality, God's creation, and you're going to explain science, you're going to explain creation, you're going to explain the origins, you're going to explain anything in God's created universe, and you're going to take a false philosophy and apply it and misexplain God's world. It can be the Word of God, but it can be anything God created. It can be family. It can be gender. It can be origins, if it be like evolution or if it be divine creation. It can be any of these things. And they are inspired by demons, the false teachings of demons. Paul warns about that. The teachings of demons, and they'll start teaching these false ideologies. So it's demonically inspired. Just like the Word of God and a reality is inspired by God Himself, the Word, anything contrary to it, now understand this, anything contrary to it is going to be inspired by a false spirit. And with that being said, if you can understand this, and again, it's not so much if you can understand, if I can express it, if this is God's truth, God's reality, this is real. Anything other is a non-thing. It doesn't exist. There's nothing there. That's why the prophets use the word vanity or empty. They are vain prophets. They are empty. There's nothing there. It's got to be what was created by the Word to be there, to be absolute. Well, I believe this. Now, this is where it's going to do, and I got it coming up here. I'll try and wait until I get here. This is where it's almost like God is going to the idols and the false teachings. He's going to apparently censor these things and not allow them to be spoken. We would call that censoring today, but let's look at it a little bit more. Okay, the idols, the false prophets, the false philosophies that have inspired the worthless shepherds and led people into rebellion against the Lord will be dealt with severely at that time. This is described here. Zechariah 10:2 says this already. We're going back to chapter 10:2 of Zechariah. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Now, with that being said right there, that's nonsense. It's lies. It's false dreams. It's empty consolation. You can't censor that. It's like not there. It's not real. It's like we have two opinions here that are worthy of consideration. In this case, you don't have two opinions or two ideas or two research projects. You've got the truth, and you've got this empty balloon, not even a balloon, you've just got nothing. It's just, you've just left reality. It's like, you're not, he's not censoring it. We're not gonna allow that. It's like, there's nothing here. We're gonna remove that. You're gonna forget that. It's not even there. Zechariah 3, 9 through 10. For behold, this is what Zechariah had written, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And this is that day he's removing the iniquity of the land, declares the Lord of hosts. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Point two, when all Israel has a spirit of grace and supplication poured out on them, all Israel will be saved. And we talked about that right there. It's Romans 11, 26, something like that in Isaiah 27, 9. But what is interesting is all Israel has been saved, but some are going to be around or within Israel that weren't part of Israel, and they're going to come. They're going to have to face judgment, and they're about to face judgment. Point three. The first thing to establish the kingdom, first thing in establishing the kingdom that Jesus is going to do is the removal of false teaching and false worldviews. The first thing he's going to do right here, he's established his kingdom, and now the first thing, we're going to remove all this trash, all this emptiness, all this worthless teaching, all these philosophies that have no support. You can't prove any of this, and we're steeped in it today. Things that we have to deal with today, if it be some you know, the process of evolution evolving out of nothing, I mean, no pattern, no rhythm, just coming out of nothing, and here we are. It's like that's scientifically impossible. It's not even a good theory, but yet it's right there. It's dominating, which then leads to the concept of how old the universe is, which again, that's going to get confusing, and it's going to continue in the darkness of now. Again, we don't need to push this too far, but all of that just keeps trickling down, and science is going to now destroy itself because it's now no longer on solid foundation. It's on falsehoods, and the further it goes, the stranger it's going to get, until now, as you know, the obvious thing we always go back to is gender. We don't know what gender is anymore. It's like, how can you not know what gender? It's foundational. Well, because you just keep creeping further and further away, building on falsehoods, and now you're standing on this mountain of nothingness, doing research with nothing, coming to conclusions that are not there, making a point of science, and then you say, follow the science. And it's like, there's nothing here. It's empty. Well, and it's like, and now the false prophets come in with their qualifications, their clubs, you know, if it be their academia, if it be their credentials, if it be their funding, whatever, and force it. Well, this is now right here, it's going to be done away with. And it's not like they're not being censored. I got this written down right here. The first thing to establish in the kingdom is the removal of all this false teaching and false worldviews, which are really nothingness. Basically, all deception and corruption of reality are removed. Now, point B, I write, this is not censorship. Censorship, according to the ACLU, censorship, the suppression of words, images, or ideas that are offensive. Now, they may be true. They may be something we should look into, but we find them offensive for some reasons. And again, offensive could be, for example, I find certain Bible doctrines offensive because they don't agree with my doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean they should be censored. That just means I don't agree with that. But understand, I could be wrong, so I should not censor certain, like for if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, if there is a trib, you know, it's like, well, I've got an idea, but I'm also smart enough to realize I am limited, and the people that are arguing with me or debating with me are using the same text of Scripture. Now, once you leave the text of Scripture and you float over here and you had a vision or an angel came to you and told you, okay, I'm going to censor that because that I would include that in this area of nothingness. But if you've got an interpretation using Scripture, I've got to put that on the shelf and say, we've got to look at this. And there's been times I've had things on the shelf that I disagreed with. And as time goes on, it's like, the thing I'm holding to, it's like, I don't agree with this. I put it back on the shelf and take the thing I disagreed off the shelf and say, I now agree with this. And that's, well, that's growth. That's healthy. So censorship in the ACLU that they're identifying as censorship is the suppression of words, images, ideas that are offensive, happens whenever some people succeed in imposing their personal, political, or moral values on others. Notice right there, your personal preferences. Censorship can be carried out by the government as well as private pressure groups. Censorship by the government is unconstitutional. So we live in a government where censorship by the government is unconstitutional. Now, we're talking about a new government that's coming with Jesus that he's going to, apparently, censor. But he's not. Because it's not like there are two realities or multiple things that we've got to consider. It's like, it's very clear, this is now the truth. It's revealed. He is here. This is his creation. All these things that say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if Jesus is going to come back. I don't know if there's two genders. I don't know if this is really the way the world works. It's kind of like, there's nothing here. It's like, shut up. It's not even, well, you're censoring me. No, you're not even there. You don't even exist. For example, I could not do that. For example, I'm pre-tribulation. I believe in Jesus will return pre-trib. I'm pre-millennial. I believe Jesus will return before the millennium. Now, some people like Augustine didn't even think there's going to be a physical millennium on the earth. Now, I can't say, that's nothing, because that's Augustine using scripture. I disagree with it, but I can't say that's nothing, because that is something in our world. I don't know. We'll find out eventually. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have to deal with that. I can't just say, shut up, it's not possible. But there are some things that are not possible, especially when Jesus returns. These things are not going to be censored. They're not even possible. You can't even say that. It's ridiculous. And we live in an age, the postmodern age, where you see it. And in our world, you're going to have to debate it. You can't just say that's nothing. You're going to have to somehow debate it. But as they build more and more on an unscientific foundation, it's like having a Bible debate on someone that's basing their biblical views on a vision, an angelic visitation, or their own personal opinion. It's like, okay, we can't have a biblical debate any longer because I'm debating your feelings. And so then I would stop the Bible debate, because we're not even on the same. You've got to agree the Bible is the Word of God, and that's our debate. If we're going to debate your feelings or an angelic visitation, well, you win that, because I don't know your feelings and I don't know what the angel told you. I guess you know, and now you're defeated. And that's what they've done with science and many things. They come over here, they've re-identified it, and all of a sudden you're debating science. It's over. It's over. And it's a false reality. According to the Oxford Language Dictionary, censorship is the suppression or prohibition of any parts of books, films, news, etc., that are considered obscene, politically unacceptable, or a threat to security. Now, again, that would be legitimate, but at the same time, that is not what God is doing here. The security depends on who you're trying to secure. If it's China, well, we're trying to protect ourselves from China, but if you're from China, you're not going to censor it, because that's the game. It's real in both worlds. Okay. C, this is the removal of deception, lies, falsehoods. It is the ending of a non-thing, since this is the removal of ideologies void of truth and void of reality. The Old Testament prophets called them vain or empty. This is the cessation of empty nothing. So when he says, I'm going to remove, cut off the idols, their names, it's like there's nothing there. They're lies. They're empty. They're deception. They are not a viable option. Only when you are in ignorance and in this age, you don't know. And that's why we've got the Word of God. We can reject them, but cultures will continue to promote them. In this time right here, it's going to be the light is here. It's clearly there's nothing there. They're in a sense gone. And point four, cut off. They'll be cut off. It also can be translated banished. It's from the word akrit, meaning to remove, to banish. It means, it comes from the same source of the word that means to cut or to cut off or to cut down in the sense of making a covenant. And I will remove or abar, meaning to pass over, pass through, pass by, translated, I will cause to depart. The coming of Jesus will cause to depart the idols and their names. They're going to be cut off. Now, that can be an action that he does, that he goes through like Elijah and cuts down all the prophets, cuts down all the teaching, or the mere arrival, his arrival will simply vaporize. It's like, obviously, these are no longer true. You can't even, they're gone, because his presence, his truth is now so clear and revealed that these are going to disappear. But that does leave, that haven't gone through judgment yet, some of their prophets, some of their teachers, if they be like university professors, or if they be some proponent in some active group or some politician, even some pastors, preachers, teachers of the scriptures that have gone, in our case, again, when does this happen in history? We don't know. But if it were to happen soon, we would be all of our postmodern churches that are siding with the ways of the world, and now their philosophies are gone. They've been vaporized because Jesus has brought the truth. It's clear. And yet they've still got their, you know, their banners and their hats and their clothes of the, oh boy. And it's like, your side's gone. You have no truth. You have nothing. And that leads to point chapter 13, verse 3. And if anyone again prophesies, now this may be a hypothetical statement, meaning no one at that point, no, again, you got the scripture, but if they're saying there may be someone that will still try to prophesy and teach that there is no God with Jesus sitting on the throne, or that Jesus didn't create everything, that we evolved out of nothing one cell at a time, you're probably not going to say that. You're probably not going to have some kind of seminary or preaching or university teaching that, or going around proclaiming there are no genders when it's like clearly it's true. So this may be hypothetical. So if anyone again prophesies, or if they should prophesy at that time, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. In other words, you will have no followers. Even if you were to step up, your own mother and father would say, that is not true. That's not even an option. You need to die. Judgment would be so severe, even mom and dad would kill you. In fact, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him will pierce him through when he does prophesy. It's like they're not going to wait for the judicial decision. They're not going to defend him, say, oh, please understand what he's trying to say. They would turn, it's going to be so obvious, they would pierce him themselves. The false prophet would be, again, pierced, worthy by his own mother and father. The false prophet would be stabbed, pierced. Now, that's the same word that we see previously. They'll look on the one they pierced. The righteous one, when he came and he spoke truth, they pierced him. The righteous one was pierced unjustly by the people. They should have responded. Now it's flipped around. If this one were to prophesy and falsely, he would be worthy of being pierced. This one should be pierced. And in this case, in this reality, he would be. If that were to, now again, is that going to happen? Again, it's something that would be in the future. It hasn't happened yet. Because we're not in the future. Will it happen? Potentially. But if nothing else, at least we know Zechariah is saying it is going to be so obvious that if someone were to prophesy one of these words of an idol, the false philosophies, his own mother and father would participate in his execution without blinking an eye. It's like we heard it ourselves. That's a lie. And they pierce him. They'll destroy him like they destroyed the Messiah who they've just seen come back. And that's what I say on top of page 3. Chapter 13, verse 4. That's how his parents would respond if he were to prophesy. But you see, he's not going to prophesy because he knows where he's at. He's standing on this side of eternity, and the Lord is getting ready. He's getting ready to judge the individuals, and he's come out of the tribulation, and it's kind of like, oh, and he's still got his, you know, false philosopher's hat on. He's still got the little yard signs. He's still got all of his audio and video are still online of all his talk shows he was on promoting this heresy against the Lord. And it's like, oh, he's deleting his accounts. You know, he's trying to get everything all cleaned up and trying to assume the role of, I'm just one of the boys. I've been a farmer my whole life. And that's what's taking place right here. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put, in other words, he'll looking back at his career. And I wonder about that. That's happened to me. There are classes I put online that I've changed, or I've improved, or things that I thought were true, or ramblings or rages, you know, speeches I went off on. You've heard me go off. And then I come back 4 or 5 years later and go, okay, I think I did a lot of bounds. And I'm ashamed of that, thinking I was doing the right thing. Well, this person, he's going to look at his whole career as a false prophet and be ashamed of it. And he's now living, he's into the kingdom, on the other side of the kingdom, looking back, it's like, oh, everything I said is now clearly a lie. I was a deceiver. Now, this guy's not repenting. Again, don't think he's repenting. He's realizing I've been exposed. They've got my bank records. They've got my Twitter account. I've been exposed. It's not like, okay, yeah, I was wrong. I really have changed my mind now. It's like, you know, I'm trying to survive. The prophet is assumed to be a worldly, successful prophet accepted by the previous administration, you know, of the worthless shepherds and the deceivers, probably the Antichrist, the false prophet, probably with some kind of promotion. In fact, even the garments, the cloak that is mentioned, the mantle, can be splendor, man. He has the it says here, hairy cloak or the hairy mantle. That gives the impression of having putting on the cloak like Elijah, like he looked like a prophet, dressed like a prophet. But it can even mean that he had the splendor coat of a prophet, meaning he was excelling in his society because he was on the talk shows, had the positions in the university or whatever, and he had this splendor. But it's like he doesn't want to bring that worldly splendor and acceptance over into the kingdom, because it's like, ooh, that's all being burnt. That's all being rejected. Point three, the former prophets will be ashamed of their past life spent teaching rebellion to the Lord, who is now reigning as king. Micah chapter 3, I'm going to flip back to Micah chapter 3 just to see this verse. Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. We've read through this several months ago. But this is a, chapter 3, verse 5, this is some prophets that themselves are ashamed. The whole chapter is titled Leaders and Prophets Rebuke. Chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, this is Micah writing, chapter 3, verse 5. If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. In other words, the prophet's message is based on if they get an offering. If you pay me, oh, I've got a message of peace for you. If you don't pay me, then I'm preparing to make war against you. I will cancel you. I will make your life miserable if you don't support me, the prophet, is what is being said. Therefore, night will come over you without visions. Now, this is talking to the prophets in Micah's day. It could be some judgments that are coming in their culture that they're going to have to face as their culture declines. Or it could be this very moment here in the future. In fact, it could be both. You could be part of a decline of a culture where your false prophecies are now exposed because your country's overrun, but you have to now still face the eternal judgment that is coming to place right here. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers, here it is, verse 7, the seers will be ashamed. And the diviners disgrace. These are the people that are finding out the wisdom, the philosophies of the dark world, you know, getting it from the demonic forces. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. They're now totally shut off, totally embarrassed. And that's Micah saying that. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse Jeremiah 22:22, it says, The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. I mean, the wind of judgment will lead all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. These false prophets, point four, will not repent, but they will be scared, and they will seek to hide their deception with more deception. So understand, they deceived in life. Their ministry was deception. They cross over into the kingdom. They're going to face judgment. So they've deceived. Now when over here, what are they going to do? Are they going to repent and say, I was wrong? No. Watch where they're going. Watch what they do. They're going to deceive. They're going to deceive with their clothes. They're going to deceive with their words. They're going to deceive about their past. And then they're going to make up excuses. And they watch these excuses. Their excuses are going to be like, what? That doesn't even make sense. But their deception, they're going to be deceivers. They're going to come over here and they're going to continue. This is just a continuation of their deception. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. He's going to change his clothes. Whatever he was wearing on this side of history to proclaim that he was who he was, if it be simply like a hairy coat like we think Elijah wore, similar to what John the Baptist identified him as a prophet, or if it was some kind of a garment, the priestly garments of their false religion, if it was, you know, some political affiliation, or if it was splendid clothes, they were making a lot of money because they're giving good prophecies. You know, peace, peace, prosperity's coming. Oh, hey, we want him on the board. This guy's saying some really good things, and they've got these splendid clothes indicating, hey, I'm on the in-group. I've got some fine things. He will no longer wear these in order to deceive. I'm turning the page. They'll try to blend into their new society. Chapter 13, verse 5. But he will say, oh, I am no prophet. No. I'm not a prophet. I'm a worker. I'm a worker of the soil. I work in the soil. I'm a laborer, farmer, you know. That's what I've been. I'm a farmer. My past was spent, as now his words are deceiving. So it's like he doesn't have the clothes on. Aren't you a false prophet? Weren't you one of the guys? No, look, these are my clothes. I'm just like these guys. I'm just like these guys right over here. But weren't you right? No. Look at my fingers. I'm a farmer. Boy, I love the soil. I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil. And then he's got a backstory. For a man sold me in my youth. Heck, I didn't have much of a choice. Didn't get to go to college. Didn't get an education. I was owned as a child, so I was owned like a slave, and someone sold me into this occupation of being a farmer, and as far back as I can remember, I'm a man of the soil. Now, they're denying their entire life. Now understand, there are going to be, however you're hearing this, there are going to be people at the judgment seat of Christ trying to rewrite their entire history. Think about your own self. And then if you want to step outside of your own self and think about other people that are rejecting Christ or denying Christ, and they've got all these excuses, and now they're standing in front of Christ. Well, yeah, big misunderstanding. And they're going to try to recreate themselves in that final moment, and as this guy's trying to do. I'm a farmer. I was sold as a child. I've been farming my whole life. He's got a backstory. Now, what's interesting right here, I'm no prophet. I work the soil. I'm a laborer, a farmer. I've been a laborer since my youth. I was sold into labor, never really had a choice. This is interesting because this is similar to what Amos says. When Amos went, he was from Judah. He goes up into northern Israel and prophesies because God sent him up there. And Amaziah, if you remember, who was one of the priests and a prophet of the false religion in northern Israel, he says to him, he says, you're a seer. Go back home and make your money there. Because to be a prophet, that's how you made your money. You manipulated people. You gave them fortunes. You predicted that these things, helped them out, gave them blessings, and they would pay you. The more they paid you, the more blessings you would give them, which were just empty words. So Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, after he was saying negative things about the northern kingdom of Israel and the king and their God, their golden calf, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. In other words, make your money there and prophesy in Judah. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. This is where the king's throne is at. This is where the temple of the God is at. Do not be coming up here and say, if you're a prophet, go make your money somewhere else. In other words, he thinks the only way he can understand Amos, the only way Amaziah can understand Amos is to say, you are a professional prophet up here trying to make a living. Go back there and make your living. Don't come into our territory. We make a living here, not you. And now there's a misunderstanding because Amos is not a prophet, professional. He's a prophet of God, but, and this is what Amos says. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. This is not a family business. I have not been trained to be a prophet. I never wanted to be a prophet, but I was a herdsman. Now he's telling the truth. I was a herdsman. Remember we talked about this? He had cattle and sheep and a dresser of sycamore trees. He had cattle, he had sheep, and was also a professional, I can't remember the word for it, arborist, taking care of trees where he would cut the trees and splice them in and produce food from the fig trees. So that's what his career was. He was great. That's what he was trained for. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Israel or Isaac. And he goes off. In other words, he says, I was a shepherd, a herdsman, and I took care of fig trees. I was never a prophet, but here I am. This guy's going to play it just the opposite. I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet. Ooh, I'm not a prophet. Oh, I'm just like Amos. Heck, I'm a farmer. I'm a farmer. He just reverses Amos, trying to get away from the claim. Chapter 13, verse 6. Now, this is interesting and can cause some confusion. I'll give you an answer. And you don't have to accept this. And if one asks him, in other words, he's changed his clothes, he's changed his story, changed his past, but he's got some marks on his body. In other words, you can't change his body. He's been affected by his lifestyle. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? You've got like scars or cuts or something on your back. What are those wounds? I swear you're a prophet. I thought I remember seeing you or hearing you. I saw you on a talk show. I think I got one of your books. I burned it. I threw it away. But it's like, no, I've been a farmer. Well, then, how'd you get those marks on your back? And wounds on your back, if you turn the page, I'll read the rest of it. How'd you get these wounds on your back? He'll say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Which the point there is, that's a stupid answer. He's running out of excuses. You've got the marks of a false prophet on your body. No, I was at a friend's house, and that's how I got the marks. Okay, you're at a friend's house, which can also mean lover, which is kind of strange. It's like you're at a friend's house. What, you had a fight, you were wrestling, you got in trouble and your parents punished you? What? It right there, the point there, I think, is his excuse is lame. And the evidence is overwhelming and his explanation is, it's so weak that we know you're guilty. Now, here we go. Point one on page 5, and we're wrapping this up tonight. These wounds on his body would be the marks of a false prophet. Again, this is not something we understand. Their self-mutilation was part of the false prophet's routine to, one, enter God's presence, their false god, or their demonic presence, or to motivate their god to action. I'm going to give you some verses very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 18, and you saw this right here. This is the behavior of the false prophet with false prophets with Elijah on Mount Carmel. They're having a contest, Mount Carmel. They've each got going to have an altar. They're going to call fire out of heaven. The false prophets go first. Baal's going to send fire from heaven. So they start in the morning. It's a fun story to tell because basically they work themselves to a point of exhaustion. And Elijah the whole time is mocking them. He's not being very Christian about it. He's mocking them, saying, maybe you should shout louder. Maybe your God has gone on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He's saying all these things to them. He says, okay, chapter 18, verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he says. Surely he is God. Perhaps he's in a deep in thought or busy, which means relieving himself, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and you must awaken him. So they shouted louder. So they're shouting louder, trying to get Baal to respond. Now, this has been hours of this. Then it says, and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. So they are cutting themselves, their arms, they're slashing themselves. Why would they do this? Because they are serious. Do you see us, Baal? Look, how serious are you? Look, I'm cutting myself. I'm bleeding. And all these prophets are bleeding, as was their custom. So they shouted louder themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued in their frantic prophesying until time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. And so that's an example. We could go to, I got it written down, the Leviticus 19, 28, Leviticus 21, 5 also. Go to Jeremiah 41. Jeremiah 41, again, this is just Old Testament evidence that one of the signs of a false prophet was to manipulate or motivate your God by cutting yourself. It was one of your commitments to your God. Chapter 41, verse 5. I'm reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah 41, verse 4. The day after Gedaliah's assassination, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had put him in position of the governorship, after he took over the city in 586, before anyone knew about it, 80 men were going to go kill him. And these 80 men had taken a vow, a corrupt religious vow, who had shaved off their beards, torn their clothes, and cut themselves. In other words, they had taken a vow and they cut themselves to enter into this covenant. They came to Shechem, and that's where they're going to assassinate him. Chapter 48, verse 37 of Jeremiah. Chapter 48, verse 37. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off, every hand is slashed, and every waist is covered with sackcloth. So there, the part of the morning was slashing themselves. And you've got Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God is forbidding they do these things as the Canaanites do, where their religion is to cut themselves or cause themselves to bleed. And so the wounds on his back, and the word in the Hebrew, the phrase, is literally the wounds between your arms or the wounds between your hands, which, of course, literally the wounds between your hands would be where? On your back. If here's your hands, the wounds would be on your back, and that's why it's translated the wounds on your back. And then he says, oh, I was at a friend's house, and I got hurt at my friend's house. We were wrestling. Now, how do you get hurt at a friend's house? If you're at an enemy's house, they may have beat you. But you're at a friend's house, what are you doing? Wrestling? It doesn't make sense. It's one of those things where, you know, you're being interviewed, and Elon Musk is answering, and it just makes the interviewer look stupid. He's like, this doesn't make any sense. Give me an example. Well, I was at my friend's house. It's like, what? You got these serious wounds on your body happened at a friend's house. It was a great party. We fell down. We rolled down a hill. And it's out of excuses. And judgment comes. And so that's the point of those verses right there, is what it's going to be like for the first part was going to be like for those who repent when they see the Son of Man, the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out. But there's going to be those who aren't going to repent, or they're not believers. They were deceivers. They were prominent, had powerful positions, powerful messages, but it was all vanity and empty. They're going to be banned, not censored. That doesn't even exist. That's not even reality. And now they're facing judgment. They change their clothes. They change their words. They change their past story. They even make excuses about their body, the marks on their body. It's like that. They're ashamed of what they were. Not to repent, but concerned with where it's taken them. Next week, we'll read the last part of chapter 13, which switches subjects. It goes back to Jesus and him being rejected. And then chapter 14 is, again, we go back and recount that final event of the battle that leads to Jesus' return. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would apply these things to our lives, that we would understand, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, but also one that on the other side of history we would be pleased with and not ashamed of, that we'd be able to stand before your throne knowing that you worked in our lives through your grace, through your Spirit, through your power to accomplish your will in our lives. Father, do us that we would follow your will and not our own, and do the things you've called us to, so that on that day we can stand boldly before your throne as your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.